beautiful summer's evening in Mexico, and he turned around, and there's a guy in the stands who had a whole goat slung around his shoulders, and he just thought, this is the place for me. I love this team. There's something strangely wonderful about this football team. And ever since then, he's saved up all his money to travel 4,500 miles across the Atlantic to watch this team play as much as he can. He is what you would call a devoted follower. There are all sorts of people in the world who have a devoted following. You can look at Twitter and you can see who has the most followers. If you're interested, it's the American singer Katy Perry with 107 million followers. Now, Jesus saw himself as a teacher with followers. He's regularly in the Bible called a rabbi. He's addressed by all sorts of people as rabbi, which just means teacher. That's what he was. Rabbis in Jesus' day were very common. They would teach their disciples according to a particular school of thought. So if you were a disciple of a particular rabbi, you'd say, I follow such and such. I follow his teaching, his line of thinking. You could choose which rabbi you wanted to study under. Sometimes people would leave home. They'd go away and they just devote themselves to studying under a particular rabbi. Now, sometimes it's easiest for us to forget something that should actually be obvious when you think about it. Jesus was a Jew. He grew up steeped in Jewish culture. He participated in it in all sorts of ways. And this is one way we see it, that Jesus saw himself as a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, a teacher. So back in Matthew chapter 4, I talked to the children about this. He sees these first disciples, Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. And when he says, follow me, he's saying, come and be my disciples. I'm going to teach you. Come and sit at my feet and learn from me. Leave those things behind. Come and I'll be your rabbi now. But there is a twist there. He has much greater authority because, as we were saying to the children, people wouldn't normally just drop everything and follow someone they know very little about. Not only that, normally you choose your rabbi. Here the rabbi is choosing his disciples. He's flipped it around the other way. Jesus then teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, and we read a portion of it. He's giving instruction as a rabbi would to his students. They're to learn. But then, like I said earlier, the reason I wanted to read to the end of the Sermon on the Mount is because when he's finished, the crowd is astonished and they say, he's teaching as one with authority and not as the other scribes. This man is different to every other teacher we've ever heard teach before. Jesus isn't just setting himself up as another teacher, another rival school. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, Matthew 6, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, Jesus is talking about money at that point. He's saying you can't love, you can't serve God and money. But his point more generally is just you can't have two masters, two teachers. That Scottish man I told you about, he came up with a solution to his supposed problem of now having two football teams that he really loved and wanted to support. And he now lives 6 months of the year in Dundee and 6 months of the year in Mexico. Now that's fine for football teams. You can have two football teams if you want. It's fine for singers or hobbies. You can have as many of them if you want. You can like every sport if you want. You can like all sorts of music. But Jesus is saying, actually, when it comes down to it, you can only have one master, one person who you will obey, regardless of what anyone else says. And here's the question for you. Is that Jesus, or is it someone or something else?
Because everyone does have a master. Everyone has a master. Now that background, I hope, helps us to understand when we come to the Great Commission what it means in verse 19 when Jesus says to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." That making disciples is seen in terms of bring other students to come and sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from this great authoritative teacher. That when he calls us to make disciples, we're calling on people to live devoted lives to Jesus, to make him the one supreme master in their lives. Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's saying, "I'm going to sit at the feet of Jesus, I'm going to learn from him, I'm going to follow him." So the command here in Matthew 28 verse 19 is to make disciples. And I want to give you three things that involves, three things that making disciples involves. Here's the first one, it's going. Going is the first thing that is involved. Often when this verse is talked about, it's talked about in terms of missionary work, to go out into all the world, to all nations, and make disciples. But the main verb in this sentence, the main thrust of it, isn't go. That's sometimes how you hear this verse explained. It's all about going. But it's not. The main verb is make disciples. That's the big thrust of the verse. In fact, the going is almost, it literally says, as you go, make disciples. But nevertheless, going is involved here. Previously, Jesus has given a command to his disciples not to go. It's back in Matthew 10, verse 5. He says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At that stage, he's saying, the focus is to be on Israel, the Jews. He's previously said, don't go outside of Israel. But now Jesus has died. He's risen. The people of Israel have largely rejected him. And now the floodgates have opened. Go to all the nations. And that's what you read about in the book of Acts. The message spreading from country to country around the world. What does this all mean for us? As we read this command to go and make disciples, what does that actually mean for us? Where can we go and make disciples? God doesn't call many people to go to Africa and make disciples there. That may be what he calls us to do, but for most of us, that's not the case. But he does call us to think of our lives in terms of this calling to go. Thinking about the places we go to already. We go to work, perhaps. And yes, our workplace is first and foremost a place where we go and work. That's what our employer is paying us to do. But as we go, we also go thinking, I might be able to make disciples here. I might be able to speak to someone. But our families as well. Whether we physically go to their house or they physically come to us, I think that's besides the point. This isn't simply a physical going here. We're called to talk to them, to love them. Not to reduce people, whoever it is, to projects, to people to try and be one. But as we love them, we want to share. We hope that they will become disciples of the most wonderful teacher there is. I can think of people who have chosen to go in other ways as well. One person I know who's joined a running club. And yeah, partly he's done it to keep fit, but partly he's done it so he can go and meet people there and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of someone else who joined, I think it was either judo or karate. And not because, if you met him, you'd think, really, you? Not because it's a natural thing for him to do, but because this is where people are. And those people need to meet a Christian and Someone who maybe they'd never met anyone like that before. It was outside of his comfort zone, but he was going. There's one danger for us, is that we can think that the only way for disciples to be made is to bring people to us, to a church service or a meeting or something like that. Now that's a wonderful thing to do. That's a great thing to do, to bring people to church services, to events the church puts on. Praise God when that happens. But there's also a going to think about here. Don't think about all the things you can't do and the places you can't go. But is there anywhere you could go? Just trying to make disciples. That is the first part of making disciples in this verse. There is a going involved. Secondly, baptizing. That as we go and make disciples of all nations, there is a baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons I wanted to sing a hymn about baptism, just to start us thinking about what is baptism? Because Jesus' disciples here are called to be baptizers. That doesn't mean that every single member of a church will literally be the person who puts someone down in the water and back up again. But it does mean it's a key part of church life and of making disciples. What is baptism? Baptism, I read this from someone else, and I think this is a helpful summary. Baptism is a visible sign of an invisible reality. It's someone going down into the water and coming out again, showing that their sins have been washed away and they're a new creation, someone ready to follow Jesus, to obey his commands. It's a visible sign of something that's already happened in their heart. Baptism's the first step on the road of discipleship. It's in the Bible, it's how someone shows they have become a disciple of Jesus. It's not something to do only when you reach a certain level of maturity. In fact, I think one of the most common things when I've talked to people about baptism before, one of the things that often people feel is, won't I let Jesus down? I'm scared of being baptized because I'm scared I'm now going to let Jesus down. If I show I'm a baptized follower of Jesus, won't I let him down? And the answer to that is yes, you will. You will fail and you will sin. But if you wait till a point where there's no risk of you letting him down, it will never happen. We're saved, but we're saved sinners. But Jesus calls saved sinners to be baptized to show I'm not trusting in myself, I'm trusting in Christ. Baptism is also the first test of being a disciple. Back in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. It's about how a farmer goes and scatters seed in all sorts of places. And he says one of the places that farmer scatters the seed is on rocky ground, ground where the soil isn't very deep. And he says that's a picture of how some people receive the good news with joy when they hear it. But because the soil isn't deep, it's rocky ground, the plant grows up and then straight away it withers and dies. And he says that's like people who at that first sign of difficulty, that first test, they say no, and they throw in the towel. It's the first real test, baptism, for many people. I remember talking to someone quite a while back now who was saying, I'm a Christian, I want to be a Christian, I want to follow Jesus, but wouldn't be baptized because she was afraid of what her family would think of her. And as time drifted on, actually, she drifted further and further away. And I'm not sure she'd say she's a Christian now. I don't know where she is now. This is some time back. She was willing to follow Jesus, but only so far. And at the first test, she turned back, said, no, I'm not willing to do it. But Jesus says his disciples are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And often that's something we say when we baptize someone, we use that wording. Doing something in someone's name just means you're acting under their authority. So if I came in this morning and said, I come in the name of the Queen, I have a message to deliver, really I'm just saying, I'm acting under her authority. She's told me to come and do this, so I'm doing it. So when the disciples baptize in the name, there's nothing else going on there. It's simply saying, we baptize under the authority of God himself. If you've not been baptized, but you're a believer, you're a Christian, I'd love to talk to you about that. You can come and we can chat, we can think more about what baptism is. But as a church, let's pray for baptisms. We pray for conversions. Let's pray that this would be a place where disciples are being baptized as well. The third part of what it means to make disciples in this verse takes us on into the first half of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the third part is teaching. Now, if baptism is how you enter the school of Jesus, teaching, the teaching part, is how you go through that school until the day you graduate, which, to put it bluntly, is the day your life ends, because you never, before you die, you never graduate, you never get to a point where you say, well, I know it all, I've got it all sorted out. So there's an ongoing part to making disciples. And often when we think about the Great Commission, about this command of Jesus, we think of it purely in terms of getting more people to become Christians. But actually this part is much more about teaching those who are already Christians, bringing God's people to more and more maturity and faith and love and holiness. But for Jesus, he's trained, he's taught his disciples. You read through the book of Matthew, or in fact any of the Gospels, it's all about his teaching, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or the parables. It's full of his teaching for his disciples. And now he's saying to his disciples, you keep that message and you pass it on. Like Chinese whispers, don't let it get changed. Don't compromise. That's the message. I don't know about you, but if you were told, like these disciples, okay, everything you've been taught in the last 3 years, you've got it, haven't you? You remember it? It's all up there. Now go and pass it all on, please. All four Gospels, they're not written down, remember. All of that, plus all the others. Could you just go and tell everyone else exactly the same? You might find that a bit daunting and intimidating. It's a big responsibility, and it is. But in one sense, it's not as difficult for them as we might think, because they almost certainly would have committed a lot to memory. That's what a rabbi would do for his teacher. They would learn, they would memorize in that culture. But we live in a culture where we don't do that very much, and even in recent generations, that's changed. On Wednesday evening, I know Lily isn't here this morning, but last Wednesday evening, she told me that she could still remember a poem that she learned when she was 18. And she said, I can't remember a whole of it. I can't remember the last part. So I thought, oh, that's fine. That'll take a few seconds. She might be able to remember 8 lines of it, maybe. But she started reciting this poem to me, and it just went on and on and on. And I was thinking, surely this is going to end soon. She can't even remember all of it. But she just kept on going. I don't think there are many, certainly not many children or teenagers or 18-year-olds learning long, long poem. We don't do that sort of memorising rote in that way much anymore. But that's what these disciples would have done. So they would have been in a position to pass it on and then eventually to write it down, as they have done. So as Jesus is calling us to teach, to observe everything Jesus has commanded us, I do think it's worth saying something about memorising while we're on that topic, that there's a place for learning, memorising the Bible. Or catechisms, questions and answers about God. Maybe that's something we should try and do as a church. Try and learn these things. Try and memorize the Bible like the children are starting to do in Sunday school. They're learning verses week by week. But also, I think there's another thing we can take out of this, which is this. We need to take into account that this teaching is primarily a verbal thing. It's spoken, it's written. Just as those disciples were committing words to memory, teaching uses words. There's one quote it's usually attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and he says, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." You get the point he's saying there. He's saying you can preach the gospel just through the way you live, through your behaviour. But it misses the point. Preaching the gospel needs words. It needs to communicate. We can be a wonderful witness without opening our mouths, but we can't communicate the gospel without words. Now, not every Christian is called to teach in the way that you perhaps stand at the front of a church or something like that. But we can teach in other ways. One thing we can do is, if there's someone we think might be interested, we can say to them, "Would you like to sit down and read the Bible together? Just the two of us." Maybe you think, "I don't know how to do that." Well, I'm happy to help with that as well. We can talk about that. We can prepare a study together. We can talk about how you go about doing that. We can teach in that way, in one-to-one getting together, or just in informal conversations. One thing for us as a church, I think we've got to say then, is our outreach, the way we try and proclaim the gospel, has to be word-based. It has to be speaking or writing, communicating in that way. Making disciples is about opening our mouths or writing a card or giving a book. The word has to come into it. I think that's the other thing, so it's just worth saying on that before we start to draw things to a close, is that's why preaching is at the heart of what this church does. Maybe you wonder sometimes, why does he preach for so long on a Sunday? And it's not just because I like the sound of my own voice. It's because if we're to learn all the things Jesus has commanded us to do, well, we do that as we spend time in the Word, as we read it, as we try and understand it, as we try and join the dots and look at different parts of the Bible. That's what being a follower of Jesus Christ is, sitting at his feet, trying to understand, trying to work through the implications. What does this mean for us? So the Great Commission isn't just about making new disciples, it's about lifelong discipleship. Well, why does Jesus give this command? I'm going to ask that question, then I'm going to conclude. Why does Jesus give this command in verse 19 to go and make disciples? Well, I think I've covered pretty much every phrase in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20, except for one word at the start of verse 19, where it says, "Go therefore." It's been said before, but it's worth saying again. Whenever you see the word "therefore" in the Bible, you ask yourself, what's it there for? What does it link back to? And for us, it links back to last week's verse that we looked at in verse 18. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus, the Son of Man, the supreme ruler of the whole of this planet, he's the one who tells us to go and make disciples. So when the commanding officer says go, you go, whatever all the junior officers are telling us to do. Because ultimately, being a disciple of Jesus means there's one voice we listen to. It means we go and make disciples, not because we think we can actually reach into someone else's heart and convert them and change them, but because we know Jesus, who's the one who's sending us, can do that, because there's not a corner of the earth he doesn't rule over, not a single heart he cannot melt, not a single one of his children he can't teach and mature and help through difficult times in life. Jesus has all authority, and he's the one who calls us to to make disciples. As we wrap things up now, I said earlier, the main thrust of this sentence isn't go, it's make disciples. Now, how we do that is going to be different for each one of us as individuals, but it is a truth that's meant to shape us, that we're called to be disciple makers. And there's all sorts of different ways we can seek to do that. The question is that how we consciously see ourselves this morning, as disciple makers? If someone were to look at your bank statement, would they be able to look through things? And after all the essentials like bills have been paid, would they see that this person is clearly interested in disciple making? Would they be able to tell how, as they look at your time? After all the essential things have been taken care of, the things you have to do in life, this person wants to be a disciple maker. Not perfectly, of course, but you can see there's something there. We're called to make disciples of all nations. And it's to be a big priority for us as a church too. There's things we do as individuals, but then there's things we do as a church too, to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach, to observe everything Jesus has commanded. I've been speaking mainly to Christians this morning. I've been speaking to Christians about how Jesus calls us to live. But maybe for some of us, the command to make disciples has to be applied a little bit differently. For some of us, maybe you can't go out and make disciples of other people this morning because you're not actually a disciple of Jesus yourself. If you've never committed to follow him yourself, you're not in a position to go out and tell other people to start following him. But for you, Jesus is worthy of being followed and worshipped and adored. He's worthy of our wholehearted devotion and love. He does have all authority in this world. There is no other teacher and master and friend like Jesus, no other guru, no other philosophy, no other religion, no other superstar that can compare to Jesus Christ. And so I urge you to follow him, to consciously say, I am going to be a disciple of him. There's only one real person who is worth following. That's Jesus Christ, who has all authority, who calls us to make disciples. Well, let's close and sing. I'm going to sing number 484. 484, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. And some of these verses talk about how we're to spread the tidings all around, to bring the news to every land. So we'll stand and sing 484. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that great song of victory that Jesus says. Thank you that we have a great message to share. Thank you that we're not simply trying to build our own empires, to build a church just for the sake of it, but we have the message that Jesus and he alone can save. And we pray that you would send us out to seek to make disciples with great confidence in him, that he and he alone can and does save. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forevermore. Amen.